This message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, today is sermon number 4 in my series on the book of Colossians. And our text for today, which was read for you a few moments ago, is Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. I encourage you to follow along in your bulletin. Now, our reading begins with these words, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Here we clearly see that once the Holy Spirit saves us by giving us repentance and faith in Christ as our Savior, our faith in Christ needs to continue to be strengthened on a regular basis. That's why Paul says, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. And of course, we're strengthened in our faith when we hear and read and study God's Word, and when we receive Christ's body and blood in Holy Communion. But what happens if our faith in Christ is not strengthened by the regular hearing and reading and studying of God's Word? What happens if our faith in Christ is not strengthened by receiving Christ's body and blood in Holy Communion? Well, according to Scripture, your faith simply does not remain the same if it's not strengthened. According to Scripture, if your faith is not strengthened, then the only option is that it will steadily grow weaker and weaker, and God forbid, may one day eventually die. And when our faith begins to grow weak, we need to realize that we become more and more susceptible to the lies of the devil, which come at us from all directions in various types and forms of false teaching. In fact, that's exactly why Paul goes on to write these words. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." You need to realize that the Christians who lived in Paul's day were surrounded by many false man-made religions. They were constantly being exposed to false teachings that tempted them to doubt their need for Christ and to doubt their need for the salvation that only He can give us. Sound familiar? My friends, things have not changed much in 2,000 years. In fact, I suggest that things are even worse today because now modern technology makes it possible for false teaching to bombard us in various ways. For example, false teaching now comes at us through the newspaper, on TV, in the movie theater, on the internet, and the list goes on. More than ever, especially our young people are bombarded from all directions by false teaching that they would not have heard maybe as much as a couple generations ago. For example, various false teachings today deny that God created the world and all life. Various false teachings today deny that Jesus is God. Various false teachings today deny that Jesus died for our sins. Various false teachings today deny that the Bible is God's Word. Various false teachings today affirm what God clearly condemns as evil. And in the same way, various false teachings today condemn what God clearly affirms as being good. We can find all these false teachings and more right here in Jamestown. My friends, the devil comes at us with a million different lies, trying to convince us that Jesus can't give us what we really need, trying to convince us that we will miss out on something good if we foolishly trust God's Word. Therefore, Paul says the following to us today. He says, "In Christ, All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. My friends, Paul here reminds us that when we gather here on Sunday morning, we're not gathered here to remember a martyr who died and is decaying in the ground. We're here to worship our living Lord and Savior. Because here Paul clearly teaches that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That means the one who hung on the cross for us was God. The one who rose from the dead for us was God. The one who lives now and whom we worship is God. Jesus provides for all our earthly needs. Most of all, Jesus provides for our greatest need, by rescuing us from sin and death and hell. And Jesus gives us gifts to strengthen our faith. He gives us His Word, Holy Scripture, which gives us all that we need to know about who God is and where we're from and why we're here and where we're going. We have everything we need in Jesus. With that understood, Paul then goes on to talk about one of the instruments that Christ uses to give you His gifts of forgiveness and new life. You see, you need to remember that even though Jesus accomplished our salvation by His life and death and resurrection, the salvation that He accomplished for us needs to be given to us personally. So that leads to a question. How do we sinners personally receive the salvation that Jesus won for us by His life, death, and resurrection? Well, the answer is God's instruments of grace. If you study Holy Scripture, you find out that God uses baptism, He uses the preaching and teaching of His Word, He uses the Lord's Supper to deliver to us personally the salvation that Jesus won for all people. Now, with that understood, we're ready to examine the part of today's reading where Paul talks about God's gift of baptism. In fact, in a strange sort of way, Paul calls baptism the circumcision done by Christ. Listen again to his words. In Christ you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that Christ has circumcised us? Well, most of us here today know what physical circumcision is, and so I don't have to explain the details. But if you don't know what physical circumcision is, you can ask your parents or do a search on Google. Simply put, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find out that God commanded His people Israel to circumcise all male babies on the eighth day after their birth. But why? Why do such a painful thing to an eight-day-old baby boy? Well, this was a reminder to all of Israel that the promised Savior of all nations would come through Israel's family line. So, the outward mark of circumcision performed by the hands of men on baby boys in Israel 8 days after their birth, this sign of circumcision pointed Israel ahead to the birth of the promised Savior who would crush the power of the devil and rescue us from eternity in hell. Now, here's the important thing to understand. Once Jesus was born and then grew up and finished his work of salvation, then the purpose of circumcision in Israel ceased to exist. That's why if you're a Jewish person today who believes in Jesus, you're no longer required to perform circumcision. Some Christian Jews do that just as a way of of commemorating their history, but God no longer requires the people of Israel to circumcise their baby boys. Why? Because the purpose for which it served has been fulfilled. Christ has now come. There is no need for the picture anymore because He has come and finished His work. Now, with all that understood, in today's reading, Paul compares and contrasts physical circumcision done by the hands of men with the spiritual circumcision done by Christ in the waters of holy baptism. Now, to help you understand what it's trying to say, I would like to first talk about how physical circumcision and baptism are different. And they are different in two ways. First, physical circumcision was the work of humans, but baptism is the work of Christ. Wait a minute, some of you say, Pastor, how can you say baptism is the work of Christ? I see you up here when we're having a baptism. You're the one who pours the water. You're the one who speaks the words. Yeah, I admit that. But if you study Scripture carefully, you'll find out that the pastors are merely God's instruments. Because the one who's actually doing the baptism is Christ Himself. That's why Paul says, you have received the circumcision done by Christ, being buried in baptism and being raised up again by the power of God. Now, the second way physical circumcision and baptism are different is that physical circumcision was merely an outward sign, but baptism goes straight to the heart. Baptism is used by God to bury our sinful nature and to raise us up with faith in Christ. As Paul said, in Christ you were also circumcised, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God. Well, there you have it. God uses baptism to bury our sinful nature and to create faith in our hearts so that we actually trust in Christ and thereby receive the forgiveness that He gives us in baptism. Listen again to what Paul said in our reading. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Here we see once again how baptism is God's work. Baptism is not something we do for God. Baptism is something God does for us. We are by nature spiritually dead. We could not believe in God on our own, even if we wanted to. And you see, that's the problem. As spiritually dead people, we don't even want to believe in God. And so, the only way spiritually dead people can repent, the only way spiritually dead people can believe in Jesus, is if God brings us to spiritual life. And one of the ways He does that is in holy baptism. Well, I've just talked about how physical circumcision and baptism are different, but now I would like to talk about how physical circumcision and baptism are similar. And once again, they're similar in two ways. First of all, both were commanded by God. The same God who commanded that Israel's baby boys should be circumcised is the same God who said, "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In fact, here's another way that baptism and circumcision actually contrast, because circumcision in the Old Testament was only for baby boys that were 8 days old, but now baptism is for all people, male and female, of all nations. But now, what's the second way that baptism and circumcision are similar? I hope you caught this. Both circumcision and baptism are similar in that they are normally performed on infants. In fact, this passage in Colossians challenges those who wrongly teach that infants should not be baptized. Why would some people even teach that? Because sadly, they wrongly understand what Scripture teaches about baptism. Rather than seeing baptism as a work that God does for us, some teach that baptism is our act of obedience. Baptism is a symbol of our willingness to be committed to God. Now, it's fine to be committed to God. I have no problem with that. The question is, where in the Bible does it teach that baptism is merely a symbol of my willingness to be committed to God? Nowhere. Every time you read about baptism in the New Testament, it is always, always, always something that God is doing for us. It is always an instrument He uses to give us His gifts. My friends, we need to realize what a treasure baptism is. Think about it. If baptism is merely a symbol of my commitment to Jesus, then what happens when I'm not committed? What happens when I fall short? Not only does baptism cease to be a comfort to me at that point, it actually mocks me. It's like saying, boy, you were baptized telling God and everybody that you were going to be committed to Him, and now look at you. What a hypocrite you are. You see, that's the problem with baptism being a symbol of something we do, because as sinners, we're always falling short. And so baptism ends up almost mocking us if it's merely a symbol of what we do, because we're always falling short, no matter how hard we try. But you see, my friends, your baptism can be a comfort to you always, even when you fall flat on your face. Because you see, baptism is not a symbol of how committed you are. Baptism is God's instrument and promise that He's committed to you, no matter what. My friends, just as physical circumcision was normally performed on infants, it was assumed throughout the early church that baptism would also normally be performed on infants as believing parents brought their children for holy baptism. Now, there was an exception to this practice. The exception was when Christians would witness to people in a pagan area where everybody was raised as unbelievers. So obviously, if you meet an adult who was raised as an unbeliever, he isn't baptized. So what do you do then? Well, according to Scripture, unbelieving adults are taught first and then are baptized. Whereas infants born to Christian families are baptized and then they are raised in the teaching of God's Word. But why the difference? Why are unbelieving adults taught first and then baptized, but children of Christian parents are baptized first and then raised in the faith? Well, according to Scripture, the reason for the difference is that unbelieving older children and adults have a disadvantage that infants do not. You see, even though infants are conceived in sin, even though infants need salvation, they have not yet developed a rebellious, skeptical reason that is opposed to the Word of God. In contrast, older children and adults who have been raised as unbelievers, they have a sinful reason that is opposed to the work of Christ. And so if you try to baptize an unbelieving older child or adult, they're going to say no thank you. So before older children and adults can receive baptism, they must be first humbled and crushed by God's Word. And once they are humbled and crushed, they're in a position to receive baptism. In fact, one of the early Christian teachers, a church father known as Augustine, said that unbelieving adults must first become spiritual infants before they can be baptized. And so that's why unbelieving adults are taught first and then baptized, whereas infants of believing families are baptized and then raised in the faith. Of course, those who wrongly oppose infant baptism will then counter with this objection. They'll say, okay, wait a minute. If what you're saying is true, that God gives spiritual life to infants when they're baptized, if that's true, then what about some of these older adults I know who were baptized as infants, but now they're living as unbelievers? For example, I know Joe Lutheran. He was baptized as an infant, but now he's 35 years old, and he could care less about church, and he lives a sinful life. How do we answer that objection? Well, remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon? Our faith in Christ needs to be strengthened on a regular basis by the hearing and reading and studying of God's Word. So if someone is baptized as an infant, but then is not raised in the faith, or if they later stray away and stop attending church, stop reading the Bible, stop praying, the faith that God gave them in baptism will begin to grow weak and may even one day eventually die. Sadly, this happens in some cases. That's why it's so important for parents to raise their children in the faith. As Paul says to fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Fathers, bring up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord." But my friends, I do have some good news for you in light of the fact that some people stray from their baptism faith. And the good news is this. Even though we at times are guilty of forsaking God, God will never, ever, ever forsake us. God will do all He can to bring people back to faith in Christ if they have strayed from their baptism. In fact, God uses us to reach out to them. God uses us to reach out to people who have strayed from their baptism and have forgotten who they are and whose they are. Therefore, we need to reach out to the lost sheep. We need to remind them of their baptism. We need to remind them that they have a home. We need to remind them why they need Jesus. And then we leave it up to the Holy Spirit, because only He can change someone's heart. In closing, Paul says that when Christ died on the cross, He canceled the written code that was against us. Now, what does that mean? Well, simply put, the written code is the judgment of God's law, which reveals the fact that we are sinners who have rebelled against God and deserve nothing but His wrath. The written code is God's righteous judgment saying, you are a sinner, and because of that, you are an enemy of God, you deserve hell. But when Jesus died on the cross for you, He canceled the written code's condemnation of your sin. You see, Jesus suffered God's condemnation in your place. And so through faith in Him, you are no longer condemned. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You know what that means? Every day you can come to God with your sins and your guilt, knowing that God will not condemn you, because He's already condemned your sin in Jesus. You can come to God every day with your burdens of sin and guilt, knowing that you are forgiven and holy in His sight. God has washed you from guilt in holy baptism. He adopted you as His own in holy baptism. He gave you spiritual life in holy baptism. And your spiritual life is strengthened and enabled to grow as you continue to be nurtured by the hearing and reading and studying of God's Word, and by receiving Christ's body and blood in the Holy Supper, as we will today. My friends, leave today knowing that when you were baptized, you received the circumcision done by Christ. Baptism is always a comfort to you, because it reminds you that God claimed you as His own, There He gave you spiritual life. And you're here today continuing to have that life nurtured through God's Word and Holy Supper. So before you leave today, I'd like you to take a little look at the baptism font from wherever you're sitting. And think about that time when God reached out and claimed you as His own. He will never go back on that promise. Trust in Him always. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In a few moments, we'll receive the offering, but before we do that, please share the peace of the Lord with your neighbor.